Let's pray together and seek the Lord's help as we hear his word. Our Lord God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all glory be to you forever and ever. Lord, we thank you that your word is powerful, that it is living, that it is active. We pray, Lord, as we hear its truths tonight, please may they warm our hearts to a greater zeal in your service and a greater compassion for one another. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please turn with me again to Paul's first letter to Timothy and chapter 2. And we're going to consider again the first 7 verses of chapter 2. Paul's first letter to Timothy and chapter 2 from verse 1. Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Well, last Sunday evening, we began to look together at these first few verses of chapter 2 of Timothy. And I put it to you that the big lesson that we should take from these verses is that the gospel is meant to shape our prayers. That it's the gospel that empowers and should direct our praying together. The gospel is to provide the substance of our prayers. Because in these verses, Paul begins to give instructions for how the church should pray together. But as he does so, he instantly turns to the gospel in verses 3-7. Paul restates the fundamental truths of the gospel again. The good news of Jesus Christ. He's the saviour, the mediator, appointed for mankind to come to God. And that this is the main thing we've got to know and remember and recall when we come to pray together. And I made 3 principal points. First, that we should all be praying together. This is the priority of corporate prayer. First of all, says Paul, pray together. Secondly, that we should bring all our needs and burdens to God in prayer. He says prayers, intercessions, supplications. And third, we should pray for all. Pray for all men, for everyone. And in fact, I believe that this third point is Paul's main emphasis. We should pray for all, for everyone, including our enemies. Because the gospel is for all. We should pray for even the political powers that oppose us, for kings and all who are in authority, praying God would help them, that the church then might be blessed with peace, toleration, that we might then live godly lives in peace. But above all, that God might save them. For it is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all men to be saved. Gordon, we don't have anything for them, so I'd say just tell them it's not tonight. God who desires all men to be saved. And I think to you, I want to put it to you, this is the main point. We pray for all because the gospel is for all. And it's this point I want to pick up again tonight, believing it is the heart of Paul's teaching in these verses, that what should drive our praying is the love of God in the gospel for all. And his sincere desire that all might be saved. So I want you to reflect with me on what you could call the dimensions of the gospel. Its wideness, its openness, its universality in the true sense of that word. Of course, it's not universal in the sense that all men will be saved. Because at the same time as being a universal gospel, it's also a very narrow and exclusive gospel. That there is only one way to be saved, which is the one mediator between God and men, Jesus Christ. And faith in him is the only way for anyone to be saved. But in its wideness, there is in the gospel a true offer of salvation to all mankind. To every individual, every man, woman and child. A love from God for all. A desire sincerely that all would come. God desires all men to be saved. Now, in trying to reflect on this, we might have to begin to wade into some deep, difficult theology. We might have to ask some hard questions. And you might wonder then, well, why? Why do this? Why, as you think about the gospel's broadness, why look into some of the difficult questions that might raise? Well, the reason why is because the letter to Timothy tells us consistently that doctrine and life are linked. And what you believe shapes how you live and vice versa. Isn't this one of the repeated messages we see Paul giving to Timothy? That a good conscience and sound doctrine go together. Healthy Christian living flows out of healthy Christian doctrine. So we shouldn't shy away from difficult questions and wrestling with doctrine. But it does mean that if we've got, either individually or collectively as the church, something wrong in our understanding about God's love in the gospel for all, and this sincere offer to all, then there's going to be an effect in our Christian living. Or in the church, there's going to be something missing. It really does matter what you believe about this, and what you believe is going to shape the church for good or for bad. That's why I want to make this point. So just consider with me these words in verse 4, that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That there is a true, universal broadness to the gospel, a true universal offer to all mankind. I'm saying, take these words as written. All means all. That God sincerely, in love, in compassion, truly God desires, wants, wishes, all mankind to be saved. I'm saying that the correct way to interpret and understand this verse is to take it exactly as it seems to say, in a straightforward way, that God does indeed desire all men, everyone to be saved. That there is nothing lacking in God or the gospel in terms of a provision or willingness for whosoever will come. That there is sincere compassion and love in God for all mankind. Without exception or distinction. I'm saying, just take these words as they appear. God is not willing that any should perish. Now I know that in giving this interpretation, I'm going against a popular interpretation held to by many Reformed Calvinistic Christians. This approach would say, well, I'm wrong. That this verse means all kinds of men. All types of men, all sorts of men. That it doesn't mean God is willing to save literally all mankind. Rather, it means God will save people of all kinds. Now, this understanding of the verse would deny, even if it does believe sincerely that there is an offer of the gospel to all, it would feel uncomfortable. It would say there's something wrong in saying that God in himself wishes all were saved. Now perhaps this view might even go so far as to say that there are some people who are reprobate in such a way that there are some people whom God does not want to save And he never has and never will. And if you hold to this view, you'd perhaps raise, quite rightly, some objections to the view I'm putting forward. I don't deny there are difficulties to it. It might say, first, if God truly desires something, wouldn't he then surely bring it to pass? And since all people are not saved, does that mean we're somehow saying something has stopped God's will? Isn't there something wrong with thinking God's will or desires could be prevented? Or secondly, it might say, well, how does this fit with other passages of scripture that speak about election and predestination in particular? Ephesians 1 and Romans 9, where we're told that God foreknows and God predestines who will be saved. And then gives in time those elect souls the grace that is needed. How does that fit with saying God would also desire all to be saved? Now, if you do hold to this other view, I do not expect, nor intend really, to try to convince you tonight to change your mind. But I hope I can at least plant a seed of doubt to make you begin to think a little differently. I would still maintain this verse is speaking about a universal love and willingness to save in God. First, because it seems to me to be the plain, straightforward reading of the text, the one that fits the context and fits it all together best. Preaching on this very verse, Spurgeon, no firmer five-point Calvinist than Spurgeon, and he held the view I'm putting forward. He said this in his sermon, in his typical provocative way. What then? Shall we try to put another meaning into the text than that which it fairly bears? I trow not. You must, most of you, be acquainted with the general method in which our older Calvinistic friends deal with this text. All men, say they, that is, some men, as if the Holy Ghost could not have said some men, if he had meant some men. All men, say they, that is, some of all sorts of men, as if the Lord could not have said all sorts of men, if he had meant that. The Holy Ghost, by the Apostle, has written all men, and unquestionably, he means all men. I know how to get rid of the force of the alls, according to that critical method, which some time ago was very current. But I do not see how it can be applied here with due regard to the truth. I was reading just now the exposition of a very able doctor who explains the text so as to explain it away. He applies grammatical gunpowder to it and explodes it by way of expounding it. I thought when I read his exposition that it would have been a very capital comment upon the text if it had read, "Who will not have all men to be saved?" Had such been the inspired language, every remark of the learned doctor would have been exactly in keeping. But as it happens to say, "Who will have all men to be saved?" his observations are more than a little out of place. My love of consistency with my own doctrinal views is not great enough to allow me knowingly to alter a single text of scripture. I have great respect for orthodoxy, but my reverence for inspiration is far greater. I would sooner 100 times over appear to be inconsistent with myself than be inconsistent with the Word of God. I never thought it to be any very great crime to seem to be inconsistent with myself. For who am I that I should everlastingly be consistent? But I do think it is a great crime to be so inconsistent with the Word of God that I should want to lop away a bough or even a twig from so much as a single tree of Scripture. God forbid that I should cut or shape, even in the least degree, any divine expression. So runs the text, and so we must read it. God, our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. His point is he's saying, look, you're really stretching the text, turning it upside down if you say all men does not mean all men. And then just consider the repeated use of the word man, anthropos in the Greek. The same word is used in verses 1 and 4 as twice in verse 5. And verse 5 is emphasizing the humanity of Jesus as our mediator, that he shares in a common human nature, a real man. But did he just share in the human nature of the elect? Was he just a man in the sense that the elect are human beings? No, he shares in a common humanity with all mankind, That's the point of the verse, and that's what links it to verses 1 and 4. And it rather destroys the way the verses are connected and the reality of his common humanity if you start to pull at that string. So it seems to me it's just what is the most straightforward reading of the text. But secondly, does this not best fit the truth we see in all of Scripture, that God is revealed consistently as a God of mercy and love to all? That God does indeed invite everyone to come to Christ and be saved. Are there not many universal offers in the Scriptures that express a sincere desire in God for all to be saved? That there is a reluctance, a slowness to condemn and destroy. That judgment is his strange work. That there's a universal appeal and pleading to come to Christ. Is that not what all the whosoevers in John's Gospel mean? Is it not true of all the invitations that Christ gives himself? In 2 Corinthians 5, does Paul not say, God is pleading through us? What about, for God so loved the world? What about all the invitations in the parable of the great banquet? The universal reconciling love in Romans 5, 2 Corinthians 5, where sin has abounded to all mankind, grace has abounded much more. That God commands his gospel to be preached to every creature. Paul says, it's the love of Christ that compels me to say, be reconciled to God. Doesn't God reach out even to his enemies who repeatedly reject him? Didn't Jesus weep over Jerusalem? Didn't Paul passionately say, I wish I myself were accursed for the sake of unbelieving Jews? Does Psalm 145 not say, God's mercy is over all that he has made? And then in the next verse elaborate and speak of God's steadfast love. That the gospel's neither just this set of facts we deliver that we're indifferent to how people receive it. That we're just preaching the truth and we let the chips fall. Instead, you find Jeremiah pleading with people in tears. You see in the New Testament pleading with sinners. Now, it's a very strange thing, isn't it, if God's messengers would speak in such love and compassion and pleading with people, if it's not really there in God himself. And if you don't believe this verse speaks of a willingness to save all, isn't there a danger? There are dangers in every view. But isn't there a danger that it can make the invitations and calls to the gospel begin to sound insincere? I'm not saying that we'll do this, but if we drive that point of view to its absolute logical conclusion, if we rigidly enforce it, then it does start to make it look that when Christ offers himself in the gospel saying, come to me and I will save you, it starts to look untrue. If you're saying that actually Christ doesn't really mean it for everyone. So I would hold that it's consistent with the whole tenor of Scripture of the loving God holding out his hands to the world. And third, the Bible does speak about God's will sometimes being thwarted. There are certain things God wills, but they do not come to pass. The Bible in different places speaks about God's will in different ways, in different senses. That at times could seem contradictory if we try to logically square everything. But that to our perspective, not that there is any division in God's will itself, but to us it can seem multifaceted, at the very least mysterious, how God's will is worked out and beyond our limited ability to understand. So there are some things the Bible says God wills absolutely. He wills them and they happen. Because he wills them in such a way that nothing can stop it. God willed to make creation, and it was so. God has willed to send his son into the world to redeem his church, and he has done it, and it will be done, and he will return in glory, and the world will be remade. God has willed to save a particular people, greater than anyone can count, and it will be so. As in Ephesians 1:11, God works all things according to the counsel of his will. Psalm 115, our God is in heaven, he does whatever he pleases. God is sovereign, and his absolute will is done. Praise the Lord, we have a sovereign God. Nothing defeats his eternal counsel. But in this sense, God's will is mysterious. It is unknown to us apart from Scripture. It is secret. He knows how all of history is going to work out. Election and predestination. We do not. Because there are other places where Scripture speaks of God willing certain things and they don't happen. And here it's speaking about God's will in a different sense as we perceive it. Meaning God truly desires something, but not in a way that he will definitely bring it to pass. Because there are things, other things, that God wills even more. Such as his own glory. Or to maintain freedoms he's given to his creatures. In a sense, it's the deep mystery of evil. Why has God allowed evil to be? Why has God permitted sin and evil and for man to rebel against his known will? And in this sense, the Bible can speak of God's will being frustrated or rejected by his creatures. Things God wants, but they don't happen. This is the mystery of sin and evil. God wills that people should live according to his commandments. God is good. But they do not. Isaiah 48. Oh, that my people had listened to my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river. When the Lord Jesus weeps over Jerusalem, over those who've rejected him and his ministry, he says, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. So when people rejected him as a savior, he didn't say, oh, they're not the elect. God never wanted to save them anyway. No, he had real compassion and he loved them. He was willing to save them. Or we'd have to say that his tears were insincere or hypocritical. Does it not say, I was willing, but you were not? I wanted to gather. I was willing to gather. I desired to gather, but it did not. As it says in Luke 7 verse 30, the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves. Meaning this offer they were given in Christ. Now in three places, the prophet Jeremiah speaks about the sins of Israel and particularly bad sins they were guilty of. And each time the Lord says, I never commanded it, nor did it come into my heart. Ezekiel tells us that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And that word pleasure means desire, will. In Lamentations, the Lord says, he does not willingly afflict the children of man. And yet sometimes he does. Now what's God expressing about himself in these verses? Can we not say the Bible speaks about God's will in different senses? That there is in God a sincere love for all mankind, even the wicked, even a willingness to save, even though in other places we're told God does will who in the end will be saved. All of which is to say, we look at the whole of Scripture. The Bible sometimes speaks about God's will in different senses. His absolute will, what will happen, and what some might call his permissive will, that there are things God wants and loves, but he does not bring them to pass, because there are other things he wills more. So I put it to you that Timothy speaks of God's will in this second sense. That God has not willed to save everyone absolutely. Not all are saved. But there is at the same time a sincere willingness in God to save. A compassionate desire, a longing and a love. There's a sincere willingness in God to save all. We have to remember that Scripture is God condescending to our level. God is speaking to us about himself in human terms and human words. So we can begin to understand him. And if you stretch human words absolutely, then they all fail as you speak about God. So when we use human words like God willing something, we've got to remember that ultimately it's an analogy and that God has a will in a way transcendent. And so we can speak about God's will in different senses. If you want to do justice to the whole of Scripture, you have to wrestle with this difficulty and at times hold it in tension. Calvin says, in a wonderful and ineffable manner, nothing is done without God's will, not even that which is against his will. God's will is not therefore at war with itself, nor does it change, nor does it pretend not to will what it wills. Even though his will is one and simple in him, it appears manifold to us because on account of our mental incapacity, we do not grasp how in diverse ways it wills and does not will something to take place. And building from that forth, and I think this is the key, we must hold together both God's sovereignty in salvation and human responsibility together. And it is the balance of holding these two important truths together that capture the balance of biblical teaching. There is God's sovereignty and there is human freedom or responsibility. If anyone is saved, it is all by God's power and grace every step of the way. God calls, God elects, God persuades, God saves. But if anyone is lost, it is entirely their own guilt and responsibility for rejecting Christ. Now, how they fit together and not collapse in on each other, I think is ultimately beyond our knowing. But I'd call them the two gospel axioms for making sure you get the balance right. And we mustn't lean too heavily on one side to neglect the other. You see both truths throughout Scripture. God is sovereign in salvation, but human beings are responsible. There is God's absolute will, there is his will of desire, which is rejected by sinful human beings. So we might not understand how, that there is a willing God which saves, and a willing God that desires, yet many are lost. There is God's sovereignty, and there is man's responsibility. But it's both together that get the balance of the gospel right. Unless you think I'm just off out here on a branch all of my own, let me but begin to try to share a list of prominent men of God who have made a point of arguing for this. In the Puritans, Stephen Charnock, Richard Baxter, or the mighty John Bunyan. Amongst the Princetonians, R.L. Dabney wrote extensively on this. As the pastor theologian Jonathan Edwards of New England, and everyone influenced by him, believed this. Amongst the Methodists, George Whitfield, the preacher, and John Fletcher, the theologian. Spurgeon, as mentioned, said this was the key to getting evangelism right. It was the belief and the theology of the founders of the modern mission movement, Andrew Fuller, John Sutcliffe, and William Carey. Or think of Robert Murray McShane. In recent times, the same balance has tried to be struck and emphasized through Martin Lloyd-Jones, John Murray, or John Piper. Does it not strike you too that all those are men who were singularly blessed and useful in evangelism? Because they got the balance right. There's a danger of being unbalanced, of so holding God's sovereignty that it overshadows everything else in your understanding. That God is love, for instance. And that we can so strongly declare the truth God is sovereign in such a way that if we don't equally teach that human beings have real choices and responsibilities, we end up unbalanced and become fatalistic. I'm not saying there isn't a deep mystery. How do you reconcile sovereignty and human responsibility? I don't know. How do we square every circle? We don't know. But surely there's got to be the balanced emphasis as we share the gospel. Spurgeon again on this verse, he says, two sides of the building of truth meet here. And in many a village there is a corner where the idle and the quarrelsome gather together, and theology has such corners. It's a great illustration, isn't it, that we try to figure everything out to the nth degree. It often leads to quarrels. So the practical point, the point of view I'm trying to put forward to you, is do justice to the text and the many like it that speak about a loving, sincere willingness in God to save. That God has a universal love for all. God offers the gospel to all. And the reason that not all men are saved is because people willingly reject God's grace. Now, those who are saved owe everything to God's electing, saving grace. But those lost, it's entirely because they reject the loving mercies of God. Now, is that corner hard to understand? We are responsible, yet God's sovereign. That God elects, and yet God desires all to be saved. And that if anyone is lost, it's not because God is unwilling or doesn't love them. But doesn't that do justice to what you find in the balance of Scripture? Now, here is the rub, and where doctrine affects life. If you deny God's true, genuine love and grace for all, what I have witnessed, what I truly believe, is that in practice, in reality, it destroys evangelism in the church. And it turns the doctrine of election from being a springboard into being a straitjacket. That a doctrine that should give us confidence that God can save, that he can overcome all human resistance, ends up becoming a restrictive thing, and you start to hesitate to tell someone that God loves them or that Christ died for them. I can remember endless debates at seminary amongst folks of a different Calvinistic perspective on this. And they would hesitate. They said, I don't know if I can say God loves you from the pulpit because I don't know if it's true of everybody. Now, isn't that horrendous? That's not the spirit of scripture, is it? We can be straitjacketed if we get unbalanced in the truth. It was the concern of all those names I mentioned. And the reason they fought for this is that whenever the desire of God for all is denied, it has a quenching effect on the life and outreach of the church. And what happens is you don't really then burn in your heart with compassion for lost souls, as the Saviour did, like lost sheep without a shepherd. Because you don't really think that God has a saving love for all. And so there becomes to be this missing passion and zeal and earnestness. And this zeal begins to die in the church and its evangelism. And the element of pleading in love for lost souls, whether in prayer or in preaching, it disappears. There's no real heartfelt love. There's none of the tears that you see in the preachers. If you so emphasize sovereignty at the expense of man's responsibility, and if you would deny that in some sense, God wills for all, in practice, it chills churches. Don't you see this happening in Reformed churches? And there's a great danger we become small little huddles of the chosen few. You have lost this expansive, universal outreach of God. It inevitably curtails the freeness of gospel preaching if you believe that God is only secretly really speaking to the elect and not sincerely offering his love to all. It makes people, if you push it to extremes, look inward at themselves and ask, am I elect? Instead of looking outward at Christ and seeing he is willing. And it can make us look too far into the secret things of the Lord our God, which are not for us to know. It upholds the truth. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. But it denies by omission the flip side, and whoever comes to me, I will by no means cast out. It makes people question whether God does indeed love them. And it turns the universal offer of the gospel to be preached to every creature into a truncated offer that is afraid to speak of God's love in that free way. And it can turn Bible verses like this one on their head. That God desires all men to be saved ends up meaning God does not desire all men to be saved. Now, is it possible that in the wider Reformed world we're suffering from something of this malaise and we've not got the balance so many of our spiritual forefathers had? And that's why I think this is a point worth fighting for. It's a hill I would die on. Here I would stand. I would seriously urge you to embrace what I think is a balanced, comprehensive hold on the truth, mysterious though it is, that indeed God loves all, is willing to save all, whoever comes to him. And so we should preach the gospel to all and pray for all. Let us pray. Lord in heaven, I can only ask you to forgive my weak, feeble lack of knowledge and understanding and my poor attempts to preach your gospel. But Lord, I thank you that it is such a great gospel, that it holds together the promise of irresistible power to save, and at the same time, an outstretched arm of love that invites all. That indeed, Lord, that there is nothing in you, there is no lack in you or your love, but that indeed, Lord, it is the stubborn sinfulness of man that would cause any to be lost. Lord, we pray. However, we understand these difficult things. Lord, cause us to live out true gospel witness. Lord, we pray that you would empower us to preach your gospel to all, that many would be saved. And we pray, Lord, that you would do it here to the great glory of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.